Well, those words that Psalm 68 opens with, "Let God arise and scattered far be all his enemies." We'll see those words tonight and at the end of our text in Numbers, Numbers chapter 10, and we'll be looking at verses 11 through 36. Kids, as you listen to the scripture reading this evening, there's a couple words or little phrases that you can listen for in particular. The first one is setting out, set out, depart. Journey is going to be in the text a number of times. And then another one that you'll hear a bunch of times is the term army, armies, and things related to being an army, going out, led out by standards, for instance. And by standards, it's not saying that we have a standard of make sure your campsite is cleaned up after you leave, as much as that might be a good idea. But when this text talks about the people going out following standards, it's talking about flags, some sort of flag or banner that would have led them forth as they went forth as their tribes grouped together. Hear now God's word, Numbers chapter 10, beginning in verse 11. And it's as if after all these chapters that have described the condition of God's people, him getting them ready to travel, now they actually leave and set out. And that's what this passage recounts for us. Numbers 10, verse 11. "Now it came to pass on the 20th day of the second month in the second year that the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle of the testimony. And the children of Israel set out from the wilderness of Sinai on their journeys. Then the cloud settled down in the wilderness of Paran. So they started out for the first time according to the command of the Lord by the hand of Moses. The standard of the camp of the children of Judah set out first according to their armies. Over their army was Nashon, the son of Amminadab. Over the army of the tribe of the children of Issachar was Nethanel, the son of Zuar. And over the army of the tribe of the children of Zebulun was Eliab, the son of Helon. Then the tabernacle was taken down, and the sons of Gershon and the sons of Merari set out carrying the tabernacle. And the standard of the camp of Reuben set out according to their armies. Over their army was Eleazar, the son of Shedor. Over the army of the tribe of the children of Simeon was Shelumiel, the son of Zurishaddai. And over the army of the tribe of the children of Gad was Eliasaph, the son of Duel. Then the Kohathites set out carrying the holy things. The tabernacle would be prepared for their arrival. And the standard of the camp of the children of Ephraim set out according to their armies. Over their army was Elishama, the son of Ammihud. Over the army of the tribe of the children of Manasseh was Gamaliel, the son of Pedahzurah. And over the army of the tribe of the children of Benjamin was Abidan, the son of Gideoni. Then the standard of the camp of the children of Dan, the rear guard of all the camps, set out according to their armies. Over their army was Ahazur, the son of Amishaddai. Over the army of the tribe of the children of Asher was Pagiel, the son of Ochran. And over the army of the tribe of the children of Naphtali was Ahira, the son of Enan. Thus was the order of march of the children of Israel according to their armies when they began their journey. Now Moses said to Hobab, the son of Reuel the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, "We are setting out for the place of which the Lord said, 'I will give it to you.' Come with us, and we will treat you well, for the Lord has promised good things to Israel." And he said to him, "I will not go, but I will depart to my own land and to my own relatives." So Moses said, "Please do not leave, inasmuch as you know how we are to camp in the wilderness, and you can be our eyes. And it shall be, if you go with us, indeed it shall be, that whatever good the Lord will do to us, the same we will do to you." So they departed from the mountain of the Lord on a journey of 3 days, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord went before them for the 3 days' journey to search out a resting place for them. And the cloud of the Lord was above them by day when they went out from the camp. So it was, whenever the ark set out, that Moses said, "Rise up, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." And when it rested, he said, "Return, O Lord, to the many thousands of Israel." Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to our hearts. It was not at the top by any means of the list of pros and cons, but Ruth and I do count it one of the great blessings of moving to Indiana that this time of year we are not getting ready for a trip home for the holidays. Traveling in December seems to always be very complicated and difficult. Not only do you have to just get the regular food and clothing together for the trip, things regularly you put in for a car trip, but you always have to plan on blizzardous conditions, having boots for everybody, heavy coats, gloves, these sorts of things. In addition, you have to worry about the gifts. And then when you travel at Christmas, it always seems like somebody in the family gets sick. And so you have to be ready to travel, have your supplies along for that as well. Well, part of what that illustrates is that the way in which you travel depends largely on your purpose. What's the purpose of the trip, and what's the destination where you are going? What are things going to be like when you get there? So, for instance, this can easily be illustrated by thinking about packing for a trip to France. How would you pack to go to France? And you might think of things that you would take so that you could have an enjoyable time in Paris, going to the art museum, going to the Eiffel Tower, some of the restaurants that you might want to visit while you're there. But what if I told you, no, you are packing for D-Day, and you will be making a landing on Normandy, and you would say, wait, many of the things I just had mentally put in my suitcase are no longer going in. In fact, the suitcase is not going to be making this trip. I'll be taking a backpack, and I have a whole different list of things that I want to take. Well, here God calls his people to now pack up and move out. And as he does this, we see that God both gives them a command, that God gives them direction as he takes up the pillar of cloud and now begins to move them along from Mount Sinai toward the promised land. He both gives them this command to set out, but he also provides for them comfort, the comfort of his presence, of his going before them on their behalf as they leave. And it's a call then for you and for me that because God fights for you, because we have a God, because you and I have a God who fights for us, set out for battle. Set out for battle as you go forth. God has prepared his people for this moment in history. He's been working to get them ready, and we see that kind of summarized in verses 11 and 12. In fact, we could argue that chapter 1:1 through chapter 10, verse 12, is God's preparation for this moment. God has been preparing them not to set up a society at Mount Sinai, not to live there permanently, but they have been preparing and being prepared by God to set out for battle, prepared for battle. And here they are at the end of 1 year, just a little bit over a year at Mount Sinai, and God now moves them along. And so we come then to verse 13. So they started out for the first time according to the command of the Lord by the hand of Moses. And that verse catches us a little bit off guard. And we say, wait. No. I've read the book of Exodus. I know that God led his people out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, through the Red Sea. The pillar even was present, of course. God used it to shield them from the Egyptians as he opened up the Red Sea. And Moses was there the whole time. What do you mean? And what, Moses must be struggling with old age at this point. Doesn't he remember? He's already led this people previously. What does it mean? Verse 13, they started out for the first time. And it would seem that what the text is really reminding us of and driving us to is to remember how significant this year has been. How significant their sojourn at Mount Sinai has been. God has given them a new covenant. right? He's entered into a clearer covenant with his people, with the Ten Commandments, with laws for them. He's formed them into a nation, organizing them by tribes, giving them directions on how to camp, how to live. He's given them a tabernacle, and he's given them the book of Leviticus that outlines what they're to do, how they're to maintain this tabernacle, how they're to maintain their relationship with him through the sacrifices. So it's been actually a very, very significant year of formation for the nation of Israel. And so I think in that regard, they can say that Moses is now leading them out for the first time as an organized nation, as an organized group with the tabernacle now in their midst. Here we go. And we have this mass of people who have been transformed from just being a blob, a mass of people, now into an army nation that goes forth led by their leadership, led under the banners that they follow. This is a people who could, at the end of this year, sing those words from Psalm 144, "Blessed be the Lord my rock, who trains my hands for war." God had gotten his people ready for this moment and given them what they needed to succeed, prepared for battle. We could spend a long time actually thinking and discussing parallels for you and me as believers in Christ and what the Lord has done to prepare us to face the challenges that the world puts before us, to set out on our pilgrim journey, the ways that God has equipped us, the tools that he's given to us, the way that he's organized the church so that none of us is fighting the battles alone, and how he's organized us in those ways. We can think of Ephesians 6, of course, and I hope you are already kind of have thought of that, perhaps, of putting on the full armor of God and how God's given us the helmet of salvation, how he's given us the sword of the Spirit, how he's given us the breastplate of righteousness and the other weaponry, the other armament as well, and then clothed us with prayer. God has prepared us for battle, even as he had prepared them for this time of setting out in battle formation. But we don't just get outfitted as an army just to sit at home, just to stay static, to stay still. And so God not only had prepared this people for battle, but we now see in this passage, and the bulk of the passage really from verse 13 through verse 28, is them setting out for battle. That word set out occur, or that those two words rather, occur throughout this section. And here they go marching out as a glorious army with their banners. I have not been to much of anything in the way of a military parade in the course of my life. The closest that I would have been at is something like a 4th of July parade, where maybe the local National Guard marches, maybe 200 or 300 troops, something like that, if it was even that many. At the homecoming parade at Penn State in the fall, the ROTC students would all march. I don't know that there were ever more than 400 of them, 500 of them. And if they were carrying anything in the way of armament, I think it was more kind of the fake wood, decorative rifle-looking things that actually don't even shoot. But here are God's people, not just a few hundred, but 2 million-ish marching forth led by him, with Judah and Issachar and Zebulun in the first wave, followed by, we see, the tabernacle in terms of its structure and its curtains. And it seems that what God had done here, and actually it helps us make sense of something that we read earlier, back in chapter 4, verses 28 and 33, we read that these divisions of the Levites were entrusted to the leadership of Ithamar. And it seems that what God had designed, as we look at this passage, is that the curtains and the poles for the tabernacle would leave a little earlier so that they would show up earlier at the campsite, so that then when the ark and the actual pieces of furniture showed up right in the middle after six of the tribes had marched, then the ark could immediately be put in its resting spot. Then the other furniture could be, the rest of the tabernacle would be set up to receive the other furniture. So we have Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, followed by the structure of the tabernacle. And then come three more tribes. And then here comes the ark. And then the third group in verses 22 through 24, the Ephraimites, the Manasseh, the tribe of Manasseh, and the tribe of Benjamin. And then last but not least, the rear guard of all the camps, Dan and Asher and Naphtali. This, verse 28, thus was the order of the march of the children of Israel according to their armies when they began their journey. I think God is showing us here so clearly that his people were called to war. And they weren't called to war and to battle formation only when there were obvious, other pagan nations coming against them. Their marching forth to war was a daily occurrence. Not just in enemy countries, but whether they were camping, God had them arrayed in safety formation, or when they were on the move. And God was teaching them and illustrating to them, I've not only prepared you for battle, but I've called you to set out for battle as well. That was part of their calling as the people of God. And it's really a mindset that, at least if you're anything like me, that we lack. That we think of being the people of God as being, yes, a privileged place, a place where, well, because I'm a believer, God showers blessings on me. That's just what he does. That's his job. And it's my job to therefore just lean back and relax. But the mindset that we ought to have is that to be the people of God is to be the Lord's army. And that consequently, because we are called to the battle, that it's important that we be together. That because we are called to the battle, that it's important that we maintain discipline. That because we are called to the battle, that it's important that we remain near our leadership. Because we are called to the battle, that even when it doesn't seem like there's an obvious enemy, that it's still important that we be watchful and be prepared. Because as God's people, we are always operating in enemy-occupied territory, and we're always called to this preparation and awareness of the warfare that surrounds us. That you and I might not know specifically what the enemies are or who the enemies are that we will face tomorrow. Although I think that if we're honest with ourselves, we have a much better idea and we could actually come up with a more full list of some of those than what we might ordinarily think of. But whether we know the specific enemies that we will be confronted with or not, what we do know is that there are enemies ahead. And that some of these enemies will be in the physical world, right? They might be actual people who will cause difficulty for us, who will threaten our faith, threaten our existence. But often the enemies that we will face, is, even as we'll see in the rest of the book of Numbers, for them, it was not only encountering the Moabites and the Edomites and the Midianites and these other ites, right? But there are going to be circumstantial enemies that the people were called to face. Opportunities to complain, to doubt the Lord. We'll see, Lord willing, next week in chapter 11. physical enemies, circumstantial enemies, and then, of course, everywhere we go, you know that you take along with you internal enemies as well. The internal doubts, the internal temptations, the internal struggles that you and I have. So God has not only prepared us for battle, but He's called us to set out in this battle. You and I are in a battle. And that brings us then through verse 28. Now, verses 29 through 32 are in a very interesting spot. And you can write down, this is our third point this evening, clarity for battle. And I'll explain to you why I say that here as we go. Verses 29 through 32 have confused commentators, and there's a lot of debate over this. Is this an out-of-place section? We've got, you know, we've got the people of God marching forth. You look ahead to verse 33 through 36, and clearly there's an army, you know, the Lord leading and going forth on behalf of His people, fighting their battles. And now all of a sudden we have this little section between 29 to 32 where we talk about Hobab, the brother-in-law. And some people have wondered or conjectured that what's going on in these verses is actually that Moses has a lapse in faith. That instead of trusting that the Lord will guide them and lead them and can find camping spots for them and keep them safe along the way, that he despairs a little bit and says, no, I think we really ought to employ some scouts here as well. I would argue that that's really not supported by the text. There's nothing in the text that would indicate to us that God is displeased with Moses' actions in verses 29 through 32. Instead, let's just walk through the exchange. Moses says to Hobab, the son, his brother-in-law, right? This is the son of his father-in-law, so he's talking to his brother-in-law. We're setting out to the place that the Lord has said, I'm going to give it to you. We're going to this promised land, and we would like, come with us. We're going to treat you well because the Lord has promised good things to us. And what is Hobab's response? No, I'm not going to go with you. I already have my own homeland. I have my own people. And so I'm going to go back to them. And Moses pleads with him, please do not leave, inasmuch as you know how we are to camp in the wilderness, and you can be our eyes. And it shall be if you go with us, indeed it shall be, that whatever good the Lord will do to us, the same we will do for you, or we will do to you. Now, there's actually a reason, although it's not extraordinarily clear from this text, there's reason to believe that Moses prevailed here, that his brother-in-law was willing to go along with them, and there's two reasons to believe that. First of all, it's a kind of an odd insertion to have this little section here if the response is, no, after all, I'm not going. Why would it be documented in this way? And then later on in some of the lists of names and mentions of names, there seem to be some of the descendants of Hobab mentioned as well, although that, you know, that requires some conjecture on our part. So what's God teaching us? Why does God put this little section here about Hobab, the brother-in-law, and Moses appealing to him to go along with us? One more thing. It seems appropriate to say that Hobab here is not a believer. He may be a God-fearer in the way that we run across God-fearers throughout the Old Testament, but he's not part of the covenant community. He's not of Israel, and he doesn't identify himself as being part of Israel, does he? Because if he is part of the covenant community, he really has no option. He has to go to the promised land. God's called his chosen people to go to the promised land. So here Moses is inviting someone who is not part of the circumcised tribes of Israel, please travel with us. And why does Moses do this? Well, it seems that Moses sees an opportunity for mutual blessing. And here's the point, and here's why this fits here. Yes, you and I, well, let's just start with Israel. Yes, Israel had been prepared by God for battle. Israel had been called by God to set out in battle. But Israel needed to understand that not every single person who was not an Israelite was their archenemy. That there were Gentiles even who could be helpful and could be a blessing. And Moses sees that opportunity for mutual blessing, doesn't he? Hobab, you can be a blessing to us, and we, as God blesses you, we will be a blessing to you as well. Let's bring that forward to us. The lesson then would be that your battle, as you and I go forth, led by the God who fights for us, as we go forth in faith to battle, setting out in battle, we need to understand that our battle is not against all non-Christians per se. And this is a very important point, because you've been around Christians who believe that they and act out their belief that I have a right to be rude and nasty to all unbelievers because they are archenemies of God and therefore are my archenemies as well, and I will have nothing to do with them whatsoever. Instead, this is the kind of text, and we could go other places in the scripture to make this point as well, but this is the kind of text that teaches us and reminds us that our lives, your life and my life, are better because of non-Christians who we interact with. That there are non-Christians who daily make our lives better. We've prayed today for civil servants, many of whom are not believers, and still labor and work hard and are a blessing to us and our families. Our community is safer because there are unbelieving policemen and firefighters who will fight to protect our families and our houses. There are unbelieving doctors. Some of us are alive today because we've been operated on by people who, as far as we know, don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet our lives are better. We have mechanics, we have teachers, we have neighbors who do favors for us, are good neighbors to us. And so we need to be careful that, yes, as onward Christian soldiers marching on to war, that doesn't mean that my role in the world, my calling in the world, is to trample down all those who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. This can be illustrated in history by the damage that General Sherman caused as he marched across the South, burning a 10-mile-wide path as he marched to the sea, not only destroying property, but arguably wreaking havoc economically and relationally that, in some regards, has still not been restored to this day. And some believers take that approach as they go off to war, angry and lashing out at everyone in the name of Christ. But that's simply wrong. And Moses here is illustrating for us the right approach, that there's an appropriate giving thanks for unbelievers, that there's an appropriate way that you and I should be aware of the ways that unbelievers can be a blessing to us, and that in return, even as Moses says here, that we need to look for ways to be a blessing in return as God blesses us. It's over 20 years ago now, but when I waited tables in high school, it was well known by those who waited tables at the restaurant that I worked at. They were a little bit jealous of me because I got Sundays off. and they were jealous of me because that means that you don't have to wait on the people who come into the restaurant after church on Sunday and leave a 7 or 8% tip and a tract on the table. And that's the kind of mindset that we can have toward unbelievers that says, I don't need to share the good things that God's given to me with you. You're just here to serve me and for me to step on. And so instead, our attitude and Moses' attitude that's exemplary here is to say, there are ways, unbelievers, that you can be a blessing to me, and I thank God for putting people like Hobab in my life, would be Moses' attitude and should be our attitude. And I, in turn, will seek to be a blessing to you, not only, yes, through witnessing, and we trust that Moses had a vision and a desire to see Hobab and his descendants incorporated into the covenant community, but also as to show in whatever good the Lord does to us. Verse 32. So we need clarity in battle. It's very costly. It's very costly when we target the wrong enemies, right? We march off to war and we trample down people and fight against people who are actually allies or helpful to us, who God has given as a means of grace, as a common grace sort of blessing to us, and we take them on and fight against them. And this passage is reminding you and me, yes, God has called you to war. He's called you to set out for war, but be careful that you identify enemies rightly. And that then brings us to verses 33 through 36. Now, as we go forth, it is a scary thing to march out. And on the one hand, as these people saw the cloud raised up, and as they said, oh, this is the day we move out, and oh, look at our shiny new banners leading us out. Isn't that, look at the shiny poles, and the, you know, the colors are still fresh, and they've just been sewn together. Look at our flags leading us out. Isn't this exciting? Pack up the tabernacle. Let's try out these new carts that have been donated. There still had to be in the back of their minds that question and that thought, wait, our nation right now is 0-0, right? Zero wins, zero losses when it comes to warfare. We have no experience. We don't know what this is like. And not only do we have no experience, but we don't know what's ahead for us. We haven't been to the promised land. We haven't seen their defenses. We don't even know where the next water stop is along our journey. And in a similar way, we can say that it's a scary thing to march forth in battle. Think back to a year ago. Who would have predicted that this year would go the way that it has? But think back to even a week ago. Would you have predicted that the events of your week, that everything this week just went exactly the way you had it planned? No. Every day we march out into unknowns. And so why should we go forth in battle? Well, verses 33 through 36 teach us that our confidence for battle comes from the Lord who leads us. Was it a foolish thing for this people to leave Mount Sinai? They'd been there a year. No one had harassed them. They were safe there. Well, no, the Lord led them out. The cloud went, and there went the Ark of the Covenant. And what God is telling them here and calling, and Moses pronounces day by day, is that God is going to go before them as they march out. Rise up, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you. God, scatter your enemies. Go before us. And we don't have to repeat these exact words every morning as we wake up, but this sentiment should be a sentiment that we express to the Lord day by day. God, I don't know what the challenges are of today. I don't know what the temptations are. I don't know what battles I'm going to face, but I know that there are going to be struggles today. And I know that if you don't go before me, that I will be lost. I know that I can't face this day alone. So Lord, you rise up. You be my defense. You lead me in your ways. Go before me, Lord. And then in verse 36, and when it rested, and we can think of these words as we end our day, return, O Lord, to the many thousands of Israel. And actually, let me submit to you that a better translation here in verse 36 would be, return, O Lord, you who are the thousands of Israel. It's a very plausible, it's a just as likely of a translation. And I would argue that it fits better within the context. That there's an acknowledgement that Moses makes as the ark comes to rest once again, that, Lord, you are the difference maker. Right? You're the one who's really the army that keeps us safe. You're the one who's really made us successful today, who's brought us through the wilderness once again. You are the thousands of Israel. You are our difference maker. Confidence for battle. And isn't that true? Isn't that true for you and for me as well? That our biggest battle by far that the Lord Jesus Christ has fought and won on our behalf. And because he is the one who has fought and won on our behalf, that therefore we can trust him then in the day-to-day battles that we face as we go forth in battle, as we struggle in this world at times, we can trust him to conquer on our behalf as well. That he leads us into battle as the captain of our salvation. That he goes before us and guards us. And isn't it interesting that both the captain as a military position, a captain is the highest level officer who leads men into battle. You get above a captain and then you get to kind of sit at the back. And that's not to say those aren't roles that are important, but you're not at the vanguard anymore. But Jesus is both a captain of our salvation and as the good shepherd, the one who leads, right? See how both of those roles put him at the front. So he leads us in battle, and praise God, we can have confidence in the battle. You can have confidence as you face the battles of your life, as you go to battle this week, because God is not going to be surprised by any of the battles that you face. You're not going to face any battle this week where the foe is stronger than the captain who leads you in battle. You're not going to face any foe this week who is smarter than the God who leads you and cares for you in battle. No weapon can prevail against him. So God calls us to, he's prepared us, he's prepared them for battle, called them to set out for battle, called us to clarity in the battle, right? Be sure not that you're not fighting against those who aren't really your enemies. So be careful how you view. And he's giving us confidence, right? The confidence that we would never have. We would say, no, we should just hunker down here, kind of like Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration. It's good for us to be here. We'll just stay here. It's scary out there. No, because he says, I will go with you, I will lead you into battle. We have confidence. And so therefore, then, in application, we are to set out for battle. Look, whether you like it or not, the reality is, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are in the battle. And that battle has both external components and internal components as well. And if you and I believe that we are actually in the battle, we will behave and plan differently. Right? We will pack differently if we believe we're going to D-Day, as opposed to if we believe we're just on a summer holiday going to the beach for a few days to sun ourselves. You and I are in the battle, and we need to be aware of that. And part of that can begin by applying verses 35 and 36 and waking up in the morning and saying, God, there's foes bigger than me today. There are challenges I can't face on my own. Would you rise up and be strong on my behalf? And as you go to bed at night, thank you, God, for leading me and directing me, preserving my soul alive through yet another day. If it weren't for you, my foes could have easily and would have overwhelmed me. You are in a battle. In addition, as we set out, we need to identify true enemies. It's not you versus humanity, right? That's not our approach as believers. And then we need to set out. Having prayed, having called on the Lord to lead us, we set out. And you and I need to recommit to the battles that the Lord has called us to. Some of those battles may be battles that call for you to be bold, to say things about the name of Christ, about the glory of Christ, to make stands for righteousness in your workplace and your extended family that need to be made. Some of those battles are against internal enemies, the sin that wages war against our souls. And it's easy for us to just get used to being under oppression, to be like the people of Israel in the book of Judges, where a nation would come in and oppress them for a certain period of time, and it would take them sometimes a few decades before they actually, at least in the way that the text paints it, call upon the name of the Lord. Lord, bring us deliverance. And in a similar way, you and I can be oppressed by internal enemies, the sin that so easily oppresses us, that so easily entangles us again and again. And we can forget that we're actually in a battle and that the Lord is willing and pleased to go forth on our behalf. But if we remember who our great King is, then we can apply, among other texts like 1 Corinthians 15:54, therefore be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. See, brothers and sisters, God calls you and me to set out for battle. But he doesn't send us out just alone. He doesn't send us out untrained or unprepared. But he's given us the armament that we need. And most importantly, he said, I, as your God, will rise up and defend you. Praise God that God is a God who leads us, and specifically a God who leads us in victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So because you have a God who fights for you, set out for battle and set out in faith, believing and trusting in God as you go. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you and we acknowledge that you are the God of armies, the God who goes before us, that, Lord, that we are just individual foot soldiers, but that you are the thousands of thousands, the myriad of myriad, that you are the one who really makes the difference. And we thank you, Lord, for the many times you've delivered us from temptation, that you've given us victory over those things, those people, those situations, those temptations that would oppose us, that would oppress us. And Lord, we pray that through the challenges of your word, that each one of us would recommit to setting out for battle. That instead of cowering in fear before your and our enemies, that we would boldly set our face and that we would march forth, Lord, under your strength. Lead us on, even as Psalm 45 says, as those following after Christ who marches on to victory. And we praise you as the one who indeed wins the battle. So allow us, Lord, to set out in faith this day, this week, and day by day, and to see you warring on our behalf as you lead and direct us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In response, we'll sing Psalm 68, selection C. We really could have sung all the selections of Psalm 68 this evening, but we'll conclude with Psalm 68, C, and we'll stand together and then remain standing for the benediction.